We come, Lord, with open hearts, with willing hearts. We come with hungry hearts, Lord. And we thank you, Lord, you have provided food for our stomach and food for our body. And now, Lord, we pray you will provide the food for our spirit, that we may grow closer to you, that we may be encouraged in your word. We ask, Lord, that your spirit would lead us tonight. Be with us. Have your way, Lord. And use your word as you see fit, because I know you always speak to your people. We thank you and we praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. If you have your Bibles, if you'll open to 2 Samuel chapter 12, or actually chapter 13. I'm going to go back one verse in chapter 12 real quick. We saw in our last study, after David sinned with Bathsheba, and how God sent Nathan the prophet to deal with him regarding that sin. And he sat down with him. He told him a parable or a story, if you will. And David just really went along with that story and was very upset with the individual in that story, only to find out that Nathan was actually talking about him and the sin that he had done with Bathsheba. So there were some consequences because of that. And Nathan gave those consequences to David as we read in chapter 12. But in chapter 12, 2 Samuel chapter 12, starting with verse 10 and 11, I'll reread that. It says, "Now therefore," this is part of the consequences that Nathan told to David. He said, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of the Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up adversity against you from your own house." So we know right off the bat that the first consequence that happened was that the child that was born to David and Bathsheba, the first child that was conceived in their sin, has died. And now, as we get into chapter 13, we're going to see this word that Nathan spoke already starting to come true regarding David and his house. So 2 Samuel chapter 13, beginning with verse 1, says, "After this, Absalom, the son of David, had a lovely sister whose name was Tamar. And Amnon, the son of David, loved her. Amnon was so distressed over his sister Tamar that he became sick, for she was a virgin. And it was improper for Amnon to do anything to her. But Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother. Now Jonadab was a very crafty man. And he said to him, 'Why are you, the king's son, becoming thinner day after day? Will you not tell me?' Amnon said to him, 'I love Tamar, my brother Absalom's sister.'" So now we see two brothers or half-brothers here. We have Amnon, who's a son of David. We have Absalom, who's a son of David, but they're from two different mothers. And it appears that Tamar is actually Absalom's full sister, and she lived in the house of Absalom. But she's Amnon's half-sister. And Amnon loved Tamar, but I believe that the love he had was a very superficial love. It was an obsession, and it wasn't a true heartfelt love at all. She was beautiful in her countenance, the scripture tells us. And we'll see as this progresses, we'll see her heart and her countenance as she addresses Amnon for what he's about to do. I believe she was beautiful inside and out. I really do. But the love, the word for love that's used in this passage, the Hebrew word, is alhab alhab. And it's a primitive root word. It means to have affection for, sexually or otherwise. Sexually or otherwise. In this case, it was sexually. That was what Amnon was feeling. It wasn't a deep, heartfelt love, but it was a fleshly, physical, emotional thing. Amnon, I believe, was a very spoiled child. And the reason I say that is because he was a king's son. And with all the different wives that David had and all the different children, the Bible doesn't tell us how many there were. There's probably many that they had that we don't even know about, but they were probably not getting a lot of attention from David, but I'm sure he made sure they were provided for. And when you have that many kids and you're the king, whatever they need. Because if you're not the parent that's going to put the time into a child, you may be the type of parent that's going to spoil the child with whatever they think they want and continue to give it to them. So Amnon, I believe, was probably spoiled. He probably got whatever he wanted. And in this case, he desired his half-sister. And I believe that his hormones were also raging. And I believe that was what was driving what he was doing here. He had such a strong attraction to Tamar that he became physically ill. He made himself sick over it. You know, because he was, every time he saw her, he was driven to her. He was driven to want to be with her. And he knew that she was off limits. He knew that he was not supposed to have any contact with her in this way. But his lust and his fleshly desires had complete control over him. And that's what lust does. When you're walking in the flesh and you're walking in the lust of the world and the pride of life and the lust of the eye, the lust of the world, the pride of life, your desire is to make yourself happy in the flesh, to fulfill whatever your flesh is and whatever your flesh wants. And it can consume you. That's what happens with alcoholism. Now, granted, I do know that with alcohol and drugs, that once you have tasted and done it, for many people, physically, it becomes, part of you. I mean, it's really very hard to quit something once the mind and the body expect it. It wants to tell you, you have to have it. And ultimately, it's a lie. The mind is telling your body, you have to have this. You don't have to have it, but it does something to you to the point to where you go into withdrawals without it. And it is a physical thing at that point when those things happen. But today, it's the same with us. Without Jesus, our fleshly lust and our fleshly desires for the things of this world leave us with no self-control. The weird thing about it is that if you talk to those in the world today, they think they're free. Well, I don't want to be bound up with that religious stuff. I don't want to be told I can't do what I don't want to do. I don't want to be told I can't do this and the other. So I have all this freedom to do whatever I choose. But what they really don't understand in that situation is they're not free at all. They're bound by their own fleshly desires. And they can't say no to them a lot of times once it gets a hold of them. But they think they're free. Israel was the same way. They told Jesus at one point, we're enslaved to no one. You know, Jesus said, you're in bondage. And they said, we're not in bondage to anyone. I mean, they didn't even take a second to look at the fact that they were under Roman rule at that very moment. But we're not in bondage to anyone. And years had went by, seasons had went by where they were in bondage. The fact of the matter is, there's freedom in the spiritual realm with Jesus Christ. And there's bondage everywhere else. And it's bondage to the flesh. It's bondage to maybe other religion or religious aspects. Religiosity, if you will, puts you in bondage if you're walking in a religion and not a relationship. But when it comes back to this fleshly aspect of it, self-control is lacking. And if you notice when we look at the fruits of the Spirit, one of the fruits of the Spirit is self-control. It comes from God. It comes from God to give that to us through His Spirit as a gift to be able to say no, to be able to not go down this road, to be able to say no, I'm not going to follow my fleshly lifestyle because it leads to death. And the flesh leads to death. And we see today with sexual diseases that lead to death, AIDS, it's all started in the lust of man. That's where it came from. I mean, I'm not going to say that's where the disease started, but because of the lust in the heart of men, it spread. And then you have alcoholism. People die, cirrhosis of the liver. People die of lung cancer and different things because of things they have contributed to in their body. People die of obesity because they can't say no to a peanut butter and jelly sandwich or a donut. They have to have it. And I mean, I'm not, it is kind of funny in a sense, but in the other sense, it's not, because we all have something that we have trouble putting down. You know, and for a lot of us, it is food. But whatever it is, our mind and our body tells us we have to have it. The Spirit, however, in Jesus Christ tells us you don't have to have it. Let me give you freedom from that. Walk in me, walk in truth, walk in relationship, and I can set you free from the lust of the flesh and the lust of the world. But what we're seeing in our story here, this is what we see in Amnon and who he is. Now, Ephesians 2, verses 2 through 4 says, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and by nature we were children of wrath. That's what happens when we're submitted to the flesh, children of wrath. And again, it describes Amnon for who he is. He's a child of wrath. He's acting on his desires, and what we're going to see is that it's such an emotional thing for him that it drives him totally, completely from one direction to the other. It appears that Amnon is a weak man, one who probably was used to getting whatever he wanted, as I mentioned earlier, and I believe he was sulking in a pity party. Oh, I can't have what I want. Oh, I sure wish I could have Tamar. I mean, this was what's going on in his mind. So his friend comes along. And his friend Jonadab comes along, and he wants to know what's going on. Why are you so laying around all the time? You look sick. You look like you're losing weight. What's going on with you? And we see a little bit about Jonadab. He was a very crafty man. Now, the Hebrew word for crafty is kalkalm. And it means intelligent, skillful, artful, very cunning, and subtle. So in subtlety, I believe putting all this together, we saw he was a great manipulator. And that's who Jonadab was. He was a schemer. Proverbs 24:8 says, he who plots to do evil will be called a schemer. And this is Jonadab's plot. In a minute, we'll see what he does. And Isaiah 32:7 says, also the schemes of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speaks justice. So Jonadab comes to him, asks him what's going on, and he says, hey, man, don't worry about this. I'll put this plan together. Listen to what I'm going to do. Here's what we'll do. Verses 5 through 13. So Jonadab said to him, lie down on your bed and pretend to be ill. Now, we'd say that he was already ill. It was more of an emotional thing. So now he's telling him, pretend to be physically sick, really sick. And when your father comes to see you, say to him, please let my sister Tamar come and give me food and prepare the food in my sight that I may see it and eat it from her hand. Then Amnon lay down and pretended to be ill. And when the king came to see him, Amnon said to the king, please let Tamar, my sister, come to make a couple of cakes for me in my sight that I may eat from her hand. And David sent home to Tamar, saying, now go to your brother Amnon's house and prepare food for him. So Tamar went to her brother's Amnon's house, and he was lying down. Then she took flour and kneaded it, made cakes in his sight, and baked the cakes. And she took the pan and placed them out before him, but he refused to eat. Then Amnon said, have everyone go out from me. And they all went out from him. Then Amnon said to Tamar, bring the food into the bedroom, that I may eat from your hand. And Tamar took the cakes which she had made and brought them to Amnon, her brother, in the bedroom. Now when she had brought them to him to eat, he took hold of her and said to her, come lie with me, my sister. But she answered him, and this is the countenance, this is the wisdom. This young girl in this situation had some wisdom here with the word. She says, no, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing should be done in Israel. Do not do this disgraceful thing. And I, where could I take my shame? And as for you, you would be like one of the fools in Israel. Now, therefore, please speak to the king, for he will not withhold me from you. What she was saying was, is that I'm willing to be your wife. I'm willing to let you have me physically as your wife. But please go to the king and ask. Do it the right way. She was put in a very bad situation by someone who claims that he loves her. And today in our culture, the word love is thrust around and tossed around in so many ways that mean absolutely nothing about love. When a man beats his wife and sends her to the hospital, but he says, "I just love her so much. I just love her. She just stirred me up in the wrong way. That's why I did it. Oh, but I love her. I'll never do it again, but I love her." Then other people who say, "I love someone," to get what they want out of that person, and then they leave them dry. They don't want anything to do with them anymore. Similar to what Amnon is doing here. So does he really love her? 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 6 describes what love is. It says, "Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. Does not seek its own. Is not provoked. Thinks no evil. Does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth." That's what love is. It's completely selfless. It's laying yourself down, your desires for someone else's, not trying to get what you want, manipulate what you want from them. Has nothing to do with love when that comes out. So does 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 6, does that describe Amnon's actions? No. Quite the opposite. Amnon is not in love with her. He's a very self-centered, self-seeking individual who just wants to fulfill his fleshly desire. It's not love. It's pure lust, and it's rooted in evil. Now, Tamar, in this bad place, she tries to stop Amnon. You know, "Please don't do such a thing. Such a horrible thing. Don't do this." You know, number one, where am I going to go? She's trying to show him the picture. Once you do this to me, I have nowhere to go. The culture I live in, I will be rejected. I will not be able to marry. I will be put aside. Even though it's not my fault, this is what's going to happen to me. The shame, where can I go? And then she says, "And you, Amnon, will be looked upon as a fool for doing such a thing. Can you not see beyond the moment? Can you not see the consequences of what you're about to do? Please do not do this to you or to me. Don't do it." And then she says, "Just ask David, ask your father for my hand. He will not withhold me from you. Please do this the right way." She pleads with him, but to no avail. He's already fully committed to his flesh. 1 Corinthians 10:13 says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will allow you to be tempted, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape, that you may be able to bear it." Amnon was given a way to escape. It was right there. It was given to him by the very one that he was obsessed over. He refused the words of Tamar. He was not willing to listen to wisdom because she was speaking wisdom to him. Proverbs 1:7 says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, but fools despise wisdom and instruction." Amnon despised correction here. He despised the wisdom that she was saying. And Proverbs 12:15 says, "The way of a fool is right in his own eyes, but he who heeds counsel is wise." Amnon was consumed. Fully consumed in his flesh. And God spoke to him through the words of Tamar. Through his obsession. But he's already sold out. He had already given himself over completely to his flesh. And this is what happens when you open the door and you put your foot in. The door may only be that wide, But once you've got your foot in there, the rest of your body easily follows. And that's pretty much what happened with Amnon. He opened the door for lust. The door now is wide open and he's fully engaged. And there's nothing going to stop him from what he wants to achieve here. Verses 14 through 17. However, he would not heed her voice. And being stronger than she, he forced her and lay with her. Then Amnon hated her exceedingly, so that the hatred which he had for her was greater than the love which he had loved her. And Amnon said to her, "Arise and be gone." So she said to him, "No, indeed, this evil of sending me away is worse than the other that you did to me." But he would not listen to her. Then he called a servant who attended him and said, "Here, put this woman out, away from me, and bolt the door behind her." Amnon was no more than a rapist. He was a rapist. There's no love in rape. There's no love in forcing anyone into a sexual act. And once he got what he wanted, a light switch turned on her, just like that. And it's amazing how the flesh works. The flesh is just like that. It desires. It obsesses. It manipulates. It schemes and plots. And once it gets what it wants, it no longer wants it. On to something else. It's not satisfying. See, that's the whole thing about the flesh. It lies to you. Your flesh will lie to you. And you feel what you feel. You want what you want. All that is real enough. But the truth of the matter is that wisdom cries out and says, it will not satisfy. The things of this world will not satisfy. It doesn't have to be as extensive as rape or that type of lust. But anything in this world that we desire so intently that we burn in our flesh to get it, it will not satisfy. It doesn't matter what it is. I've talked to people that have a lot of money. And I've heard them say directly to me, "You know, the more I get, the more I got to have. The more I get, the more I feel I got to get." Because there's no cap. There's no limit that meets the satisfaction. It's never there. If you're in sales and marketing, you can never stop with your last sale. You can't. I mean, you're not, obviously, if you're working for a company, you're not supposed to. But the point I'm making is that you can sell the biggest thing, make the most commission, but you've got to do it again. And you got to do it again. And you got to do it again. And there's no stopping because there's no satisfaction. Your employer's never going to be happy if you quit. They're happy you made that sale. I remember one company I worked for one time. Didn't work for them too long, but I was with them for a time. And I had a really good sale that week. And he was a stern kind of a guy. And I never will forget it, you know. I went in and said, "Hey, I just want to let you know I closed this deal." And he said, "Well, that's great. Now, what are you going to do next week?" That wasn't motivating to me. It didn't motivate me when he did that. But the point I'm making here is there's never, ever enough. The flesh cannot be satisfied. It always wants something else. It always wants something different. If that weren't the case, the divorce rate wouldn't be what it is today. But after a few short years of marriage, they convince themselves, "I want something else." Or, "This is irreconcilable because this is not what I thought I was when I married them." Both male or female, they're not happy. "I'm not happy." And then for Christians who get a divorce, "Well, God just wants me to be happy." No, He doesn't. He wants you to be obedient. If you're obedient, then happiness, joy, in whatever you're going through comes from Him in the midst of it. Your source of your joy, your source of your contentment, your source of whatever you need comes from Him, not from somebody else or something else. But the flesh will lie to you. It will tell you, oh, if I only had that, I'd be happy. If I only could achieve this, oh, if I could only marry her, or if I could only marry him, if I could, that supermodel, wow. And it's all in your head. It cannot satisfy. And like a light switch, this love that Amnon had for Tamar is replaced with hate. And the intensity of his hate is emotionally greater than the love that he had to start with. Immediately, flip the switch. This gives us a clear picture as to why Jesus says, take up your cross daily and follow me. It's not just a prayer you pray at some time in your life to say, I've done that, it's over, now moving on. It's about a commitment to Jesus Christ and the relationship with Him to where we can come to Him daily confessing our sin. Daily showing Him, Lord, I'm struggling. And when you pray to God and you come to Him and say, God, I'm struggling with whatever it might be, He's not sitting up there with a big rod waiting to knock you in the head and say, doggone it, what are you doing that again for? What He's doing is He says, I know. And I still love you. Come back to your first love. Repent. Turn your heart back to me, to the things of God. Spend your time in my word. Spend your time worshiping me. Spend your time in prayer. Let's continue our relationship. God does not sever the relationship because we fall into a sin. God woos us back when we're willing to confess that sin with our mouth and come back to Him and walk in that relationship, continue relationship. But we have to do it daily. Why? Because the flesh is alive. Now, the Bible says we're to die to our flesh. But that's the process. I don't know of anybody here or anybody that may be listening or anybody in the world right now that doesn't have some flesh that they're still living in. Because they have this body. Well, not this body. I have this body. You got yours. But you're walking it out in this fleshly tent day by day, facing the struggles you face day by day, falling sometimes, standing firm sometimes. But the truth of the matter is until we meet Jesus face to face and He gives us the new mind, the new body, and we won't be dealing with the flesh anymore, that's when all of this will be behind us completely and totally. But until that time, day by day, moment by moment, in prayer, seeking the Lord, fellowshipping one with another, encouraging one another, and being in His Word. That's what we're called to do. Because if we don't do that, we give the foothold to our emotions and our fleshly desires, and we're controlled by them. And seeing the world we live in, and unfortunately even the church, has adopted worldly views toward dealing with emotion. A lot of marriage books and a lot of marriage counseling is based on fleshly counsel. Well, if you treat your wife a certain way and you do all these things or whatever, or if you do this for your husband and all these things, and they come up with these strategies, the truth of the matter is that as a husband, he is to lay his desires at the foot of the cross, including his emotional needs, including his physical needs, including every aspect of the relationship. And the wife is to take her emotional needs and her needs to the cross and die to those to Jesus. And the more you do that, the closer you get to Jesus. The closer you get to Jesus, the closer you get together. And that's what sustains a marriage. That's what sustains relationships. But when you start giving practical worldly advice, well, you know, women are just emotional, so you got to treat them as emotional creatures and you got to handle them as emotional. No, you don't. I'm sorry. That is not wise counsel. And women aren't going to want to hear that. But men, you're the same way. Men's the macho man. You got to treat him like a man. You got to treat him as your mate. You got to treat her as your mate, but you've got to treat them with the love of Jesus. And you got to walk away from this other stuff, because if you don't, you're going to be constantly fighting amongst yourselves because one's not getting their need met from the other. And I've said this before, and again, there'll be people that hear this and disagree, but it's not the husband's job to meet the needs of the wife, and it's not the wife's job to meet the needs of the husband. It's their job to get on their knees before the Lord and let God meet their personal needs. So then as they grow closer to Him, He can show you how to meet the needs, and He meets them through you. It's just like every other aspect of a relationship. Whatever God calls you to do, He calls you to do it because He's doing it through you. You're not doing it. In ministry, if I look at myself here as a pastor of this church and say, look what I'm teaching, look what I'm doing, then I'm out of God's step. Because this is God's word. If He wants to pour it out to His people, I want to be a vessel to be used, but I don't want to get in His way. And I don't want to interpret His word through emotional, fleshly ways. It's a spiritual thing. It's a relationship based on us and God. And we have to submit to that, and we have to be willing to say, I choose to die to whatever it is that I'm struggling with. God told Cain in Genesis 4, 6 through 7, He said, so the Lord said to Cain, why are you angry? And why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin lies at the door, and its desire is for you, but you should rule over it. Well, how do we rule over it? Through Jesus Christ. It's the only way we rule over it. Cain fell in that. Next thing we see is he's out murdering his brother in the field. As believers, we have the Holy Spirit. And we have God's Word. And He's crying out wisdom to us in every area of our life when we choose to listen. Proverbs 8, 1 through 3 says, does not wisdom cry out? And understanding lift up her voice. She takes her stand on the top of the high hill beside the way where the paths meet. She cries out by the gates at the entry of the city, at the entrance of the doors. Wisdom is calling out. But it's a godly wisdom. And unfortunately, men today, not just the worldly men, that's predominantly what I'm talking about, but men who are in the church who have a worldly mindset, is not listening to wisdom either. Because to them, a lot of times, church is a Sunday, Wednesday thing. I go, I listen, I go home, and then it's down to business. Here's what I got to do. And I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that, and I'm going to do this, and I'm going to do that. And all week long, it's planning and manipulating, scheming, all the things to do whatever they got to do. Then they come back and they sit in church on Sunday. They shake the hands. Hey, how you doing? All good. Good. Great week. Great week. And they do it all over again next week. And there's no relationship there with God. There's no relationship with the Lord. And they're not in His Word. So they can't grow. You can't grow if you're out of God's Word. Not spiritually, I'm speaking. You can't. In this case, Tamar was a voice of wisdom, crying out to Amnon. Take heed. Listen to the voice of wisdom that cries out to us. And if you have a heart for the Lord, if you're desiring Him and you're in His Word, He will speak wisdom to you. Let us find ourselves in that place, lest we find ourselves in a dark place, like Amnon has found himself in, following the flesh instead of the Spirit. And verses 18 through 21, this is speaking of Tamar, she said, now she had on a robe of many colors, for the king's virgin daughters wore such apparel. And his servant put her out and bolted the door behind her. Then Tamar put ashes on her head and tore her robe of many colors that was on her and laid her hand on her head and went away crying bitterly. And Absalom, her brother, said to her, has Amnon, your brother, been with you? But now hold your peace, my sister. He's your brother. Do not take this thing to heart. I don't really understand why he told her that. Except for the fact that he had already in his heart determined what he was going to do about it. And that won't happen right away. But I believe that's what's going on here. So Tamar remained desolate in her brother Absalom's house. But when King David heard of all these things, he was very angry. Well, obviously Tamar was truly the victim here. The consequences of Amnon's actions for Tamar weren't short term. They were long term. Because of their culture, If a woman loses her virginity outside of wedlock, she is shamed, and she's to be put away. And if she's caught in the act of adultery, she's to be stoned, and so is the man. But she was never to marry from that point on, and as we see, she remained unmarried and desolate in Absalom's house. Now, we read in verse 21, it says, David was very angry about what happened, but he took no action. This is another example of almost an absentee father. He took no action. It doesn't even say that he approached Amnon and had a discussion with him. It just says he was very angry. Now, in Leviticus chapter 18, after God goes through a list of sexual offenses and sexual sins, and part of that is among your relatives, it says this in verse 29, "For whoever commits any of these abominations, the person who committed them shall be cut off from among their people." David knew the law. He should have had Amnon exiled away from his people, but he did nothing. It says he was angry, took no action. And Amnon had committed one of these sins listed in the law. He should have been removed from his people, but David did nothing. Now, this lack of discipline would now cause sin to fester. This lack of discipline. Make sure I get my words right here. The lack of discipline in this case would cause sin to fester in Absalom's heart, and it will lead to more sin. See, this is what happens. Sin breeds sin. And if a sin's not dealt with, at some point it will be dealt with in a way that it doesn't need to be dealt with, but because the ones in charge let it slide. And that's what happened with David. He did not act as he should have as a father, specifically knowing that it was his daughter. This is his daughter. It wasn't just an adopted girl. It wasn't one of the servant girls in his house. This was his blood daughter. And being angry is not enough if you're going to bury it. And that's what he did. Now, verses 22 through 38. "And Absalom spoke to his brother Amnon neither good nor bad, for Absalom hated Amnon because he had forced his sister Tamar. And it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. So Absalom invited all the king's sons. Then Absalom came to the king and said, 'Kindly note, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant.'" In other words, let all your king's sons and the servants, let them come with me to have their sheep being sheared. But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go now, lest we be a burden to you." Then he urged him, but he would not go, and he blessed him. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom urged him, so he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with Absalom here. He let him go. Now Absalom had commanded his servant, saying, "Watch now. When Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Do not be afraid. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each one got on his mule and fled. And it came to pass, while they were on the way, that news came to David, saying, "Absalom has killed all the king's sons, and not one of them is left." So the king arose and tore his garments that lay on the ground, and all his servants stood by with their clothes torn. Then Jonadab, okay, he's the one that kind of got this whole thing started to begin with. Here he is again. The son of Shemaiah, David's brother, answered and said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for only Amnon is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day that he forced his sister Tamar. Now therefore, let not my lord the king take the thing to his heart, to think that all the king's sons are dead, for only Amnon is dead." That's interesting here when you look at this, because he was Amnon's friend. He's the one that set the whole thing up with Tamar, with Amnon. But now he's speaking as though it's no concern at all for Amnon. "Oh, don't worry, it's not all your sons, it's just Amnon." And Absalom had it done from the day that he found out that he raped his sister. He had it in his heart to kill him. Then Absalom fled, verse 34 says. And the young man who was keeping watch lifted his eyes and looked, and there many people were coming from the road on the hillside behind him. And Jonadab said to the king, "Look, the king's sons are coming, as your servant said." In other words, I'm right here. Give me a little credit here, King David. So it is. And so it was, as soon as he had finished speaking, that the king's sons indeed came, and they lifted up their voice and wept. Also the king and all his servants wept bitterly. But Absalom fled and went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there 3 years. And King David longed to go to Absalom, for he had been comforted concerning Amnon because he was dead. I can only imagine what was going on in David's heart. I mean, I think probably at some point he probably took responsibility for the death of Amnon, because had he taken action, he wouldn't be dead, and Absalom wouldn't have fled. But now he's lost two sons. He's lost two sons because of his neglect and because of his unwillingness to do what needed to be done. And now he's been comforted. It's been 3 years. He's grieved Amnon. Now he's grieving for Absalom. And you have to understand, I believe David loved all of his sons. And he loved his daughter and daughters. I'm sure he had many of those as well. But David, as wise as he was as a king, and anointed by God to be king, David didn't show very strong parenting skills. He wasn't acting as a good parent. And his heart was so open toward all of his kids, no matter what they did, he couldn't punish them. Because we know that Amnon should have been exiled, because he wasn't. Now Absalom has killed him, committed murder. He should have been put to death for murder. That was what the law said. But David did nothing. He let him go. And now that he's in exile, it's been 3 years. What a tragedy. Unrepented sin breeds more sin. And David, the man after God's own heart, could not discipline his sons. He wasn't acting as a father would. He had plenty of mercy. And granted, maybe that's part of it. Maybe because God showed him so much mercy that it flowed out of him to his kids. But there still had to be some sort of a line drawn that David could not draw with his kids. They were out of control. Completely out of control. And because of this, David's daughter is now living in shame. His son Amnon is now dead. And Absalom is off in hiding. And see, Absalom, based on what we see with him, he buried sin in his heart and pondered on it and let it fester over and over again. We see that 2 years went by before he took action against Amnon. What we're going to see now, it's been 3 more years. He's in exile. But when we get into the next chapter, we're going to see that he comes back. And when he comes back, he comes back with the heart to plot against his own father to take the throne. And all of this because the flesh has not been dealt with. All of this because the discipline wasn't there as a father from David. And all of this because his kids at this point appear to be drawn to the flesh and appear to submit to their flesh and have no self-control. Everything that we're talking about tonight, which comes from the Spirit of God, self-control is a gift, and it sets us free from the things of the world and the lust of the world. But if we're not willing to listen to our Heavenly Father, because our Heavenly Father will chasten and will discipline the ones He loves. That's what the Bible says. But Absalom here will now be turned against David. And all these things could have been avoided. They could have all been avoided, but there's two reasons why they weren't. The first reason is what we've talked about. David wasn't a good father to his kids. He wasn't teaching them and pouring into them respect, thinking of others above yourself, giving them the discipline that they needed. But the second reason, and I believe the most prominent reason that this takes place, is because of David's sin. And the prophecy that was spoken by Nathan is now coming round full circle. The sword and adversity will not depart from your house, David. And that's where they're at. And we're going to see this continue in the next couple of chapters as we go through. It's a constant ongoing thing. Even to the point when David is about to pass, and he's not yet appointed Solomon as king, even though God has told him that Solomon would be the next king. He's not anointed him as king yet. And so all the way up to this point, when David's before he dies, another one of his sons decides he wants to rise up to be king and proclaims himself as king and has to be put down in shame because Solomon is the chosen one. We in our lives today have to understand that there are always going to be consequences to sin. And you might say, well, wait a minute. The Bible says that when you ask for forgiveness, your sin is cast as far as the east is from the west. He remembers it no more. That's true. And you're not going to be held accountable to that sin that you've repented from when you get to heaven with Jesus. But while you're living in this earth, that sin hurts other people. It wounds other people. It leaves damages to other people. And those consequences are still there. Is there healing? Yes. I believe God can still bring healing in the midst of the worst of the situations, but they're still bad situations. And I don't know of any of us here today who have been a Christian for any length of time who can't see some of those, look behind us and see the wake and see people that we've left in the wake. And we've gone back and we've asked for forgiveness and we've repented to God and we've actually repented to them. And we said, you know, forgive me for what I did to you. We've done these things, but there's still damage done. Because when somebody is wounded and it's not dealt with, their woundedness festers and then they become acting out in their woundedness. And the patterns are there. That's why you see, you know, patterns in families. It's because a lot of time, you know, people call them generational curses. I don't believe under Jesus you're under generational curse any longer. But I do believe that you still have the situations that, not genetically, but have been inherited because of the habits of your father and your mother and their father and their mother. They taught themselves how to deal with bad situations, and therefore it flows off to their children. And it flows off to their children. And that's what happens in a sinful world. And all of us have relatives that we can go back and we can see, wow, you know, they messed up back here. And because of that mess up, my father or my mother, they were raised in that bad environment. They didn't know how to handle it. And there wasn't a manual. There's the Bible, but they weren't walking as believers at the time. And so now all of a sudden, they don't know how to treat their children because they've never been treated well themselves. And how many times have you heard people say, I'll never be like my mom or dad when I get such and such? Be very careful, because those very words will come back to haunt you, because what happens when you get older is you find yourself acting out a whole lot more like your mom and dad than you ever thought you would. And sometimes you recognize, oh, I am just like my dad. I am just like my mom. Other people point it out to you before you see it for yourself. But there's consequences to sin, the consequences that follow us around in this life. But there's also repentance to God, forgiveness from God, and then there's grace from God to be able to flow over all of these wakes behind us, that we no longer then can need to walk in guilt. And that's another thing I want to leave you with. I'm about done here. But understand this, that when we've sinned and we've wounded, and those children or other people around us have grown up and they're still wounded because of our woundedness, and you repent and you go to them and you ask for forgiveness, you're no longer bound in guilt and shame. Hurt, grief, yes. because you see some of that fruit. And you hate it because you know you're responsible in some way for it. But at the same time, there's no false guilt. The enemy can't come in and throw this back on you and say, oh man, God didn't really forgive you. Look at that. If he'd have really forgiven you, your children wouldn't be acting out. If God had really forgiven you, this wouldn't have happened. That's a lie. We're responsible and we're accountable, but we're also forgiven in Jesus Christ. And that's where we need to make sure that we stand. So tonight, I guess leaving and closing with the message tonight, I encourage us all to seek the wisdom that the Word of God gives us and seek the wisdom from the Holy Spirit. Seek the wisdom in that relationship because He will give you the ability to see the situation for what it really is, not through the fleshly lustful eyes, but He will show you this is not good and here's why. The outcome will not be good if you continue on this path. That's what wisdom does. And it's there for us. And it's crying out to us, but we have to reach out and receive it. Father, we ask that you would show us how to get into your word more and show us how to seek your face. And Lord, teach us to be dependent upon you in every area of our life and not let our flesh get out of control and not let ourselves find ourselves in that moment of darkness because we were so consumed with the fleshly desires. I pray, Lord, that you would continue to speak wisdom to all of us. For those who have ears to hear, let us hear what the Word of God teaches and what the Holy Spirit tells us. And let us walk that out moment by moment, day by day, taking up that cross, spending time with you, and turning from our flesh to our spirit. And we love you. We praise you. We glorify your name, Lord, and we thank you for all that you're doing. We thank you for your word. May you continue to teach us as we continue to listen and seek you. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.